parents. I neglected to mention one other thing. A few of the men actually also ran a speaker into the children's room. There's a couple of you who that might help. It's not the best resolution for now, but it's all we can do this year with our budget. And so there is sound there. And we'll work on trying to improve that later, but it is there. I just wanted to let you know about that. So let's pray now as we come to God's word and we'll seek his help. Father, we thank you for what we have just sung in this last hymn. What a remarkable reality it is. You reveal how remarkable it is as we understand it is used as an illustration of living selflessly. We are thankful that our Savior condescended in that he veiled the glory, the effervescent glory that was displayed in heaven, so that he, according to the scripture, was of no comely appearance. And so as we think about him coming and experiencing everything that this world brings, its pain, its agony, its suffering, its deprivation, and on top of that, its opposition, we are humbled this morning by these words. We thank you that he is a truly God and truly man come to save us, and that he is a sufficient Savior. We come to hear from your word this morning and to understand it so that we might be equipped as brothers and sisters in Christ to better minister to one another and also to reach this world. So would you help the one preaching and the one hearing and use it for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. And today we'll be focusing on verses 14 and 16 through 18. I'm going to come back and we'll hit 15 and 19 later. But there's a lot to be said. And really the crux of this passage is found here in these verses that we'll be covering today. I want to give you a scenario and just maybe see if you've had this experience before where you're talking with someone who's professing to be a Christian. They're talking about their faith, but they start saying things that bring up red flags in your mind. You're not immediately saying anything, but you have questions as you're listening to them that are starting to invade your thoughts. You're thinking about things like, wait, that's not right, what they just said. Or maybe, you know, what do they mean by that? Do they understand the implications of what they've just said and what it says about God, what it says about them? Is this something that's worth confronting? Should I, you know, jump on that right now? What should I do? What we do sometimes when we hear something different than what we believe is strange, because we often don't respond. We have to evaluate the circumstances, of course, and we'll find that there are people who believe differently than we do. There are people who say they're believers in the Lord Jesus, who attend church every Sunday, and we have very different convictions. How do we respond? And I don't want to say this because we long for fellowship, don't we? We long, and that's why we have a body of believers, to have that fellowship. But when we're out in the world, there are times when we're just so thankful to meet another Christian. We're thankful to meet someone else who's professing the name of Christ and who doesn't, you know, shudder at the thought of it or just kind of move away or try to change the subject real quick. And so it's encouraging to find people that we can talk to about Christ. And so we should be asking these questions. Should I pounce on these differences immediately? Is that what I should do? Is that what my response should be? Should I begin a debate on the doctrine in question? How should I deal with this? And even now, as I say that, I know some of you might even be uncomfortable just having me talk about this, because you're either thinking about something that you have done, or you're thinking about maybe something that you should have done, or maybe you're thinking about something that might happen and you're just going, oh, because those can be sometimes challenging interactions. The answer to whether you should pounce on that issue is obviously different depending on a number of factors. And let me give you some of them. Is the difference outside of orthodoxy? I mean, that's a big one, isn't it? If it's outside of orthodoxy and this person's professing to be a Christian, they're causing problems, or they're receiving the result of other people's problems, and we should want to be able to help. There are things that we want to think about with them. Is that difference one that is just, you know, orthodox, or is it outside of orthodoxy? Is it an important factor that you should think about? Because there are issues that godly Christians disagree on, and it's okay. Are they seeking to join this church? And that's something that we're going to want to work through, aren't we? If they're seeking to join the church and there's some massive issue, then there's more of an urgency to it than maybe a casual acquaintance that we're talking to. So that might tend to help us to answer that question. Is this person open to hearing your conviction? Or are they the ones that are overbearing, that don't let you bring a word edgewise in? That will also help you to know what to do. And our passage is going to speak to those, some of those things. And one last one for you to think about, and there are many others we could you know, diagnose, but do you possess godly maturity to be discerning in that situation? Are you someone who's able to address that situation in a way that's faithful to the Word of God? We should ask that question. You say, well, why do we bring that up? Because I think our passage does. Because in the midst of all this false teaching that we're going to learn about today, right in the middle of it is a charge to be a people characterized by rightly dividing the truth. And so we better be asking those questions, and we should be longing more and more to be equipped in them. And so here's the main idea if you're following along in your notes. Godliness requires diligent study of the truth, avoiding error, and living out your identity in Christ. I'll say it again. Godliness requires diligent study of the truth, avoiding error, and living out your identity in Christ. Now, again, we're going to see this over the next two Sundays, not just today. So this central truth will extend beyond today. I'll give you today's main idea in just a moment. Godly maturity is required to avoid entertaining error. I'm going to put it that way. I was trying to think about how to say this, but what we don't want to do is entertain, give place for error. We'll see that today. That's going to be the bulk of our focus. We don't want to allow it to be on the same threshold as the truth. So we want to be careful there, don't we? And there's some strong words about that today that are imperatives that we want to listen to. And in order to be able to speak into that or to discern that, we need to know the Word of God, and we'll see that next time more profoundly. We have been focused on the matter of enduring suffering for the sake of the elect. There's been a real focus on even physical suffering. That's the experience of the Apostle Paul. He's writing from that perspective, that environment in jail, awaiting his execution, as we remind ourselves of every time when he's writing these words, that they're not in a vacuum. No, they're in a prison. That's where they are. And he is, as far as we know from tradition, he dies at this point in time, somewhere around this time. And so even though the emphasis has been on real persecution, immediate and dangerous kinds of opposition, in order to be strong in the face of that opposition, we have to be settled in our convictions of the truth. And we've seen that over and over. We have to know what we believe. But not every situation is dangerous physically. And so I think there's a shift here to not just the physical realm, but to the spiritual realm. There may be dangerous spiritual circumstances that we also need to be prepared for. And those become even more important, don't they? There are spiritual implications to knowing how to handle opposition, but we need to know not just how to endure the physical pain and all those things. We need to know how to stand firm in the truth. And that's been the focus, but it comes even more into focus here in these verses that we'll look at over the next two Sundays. And so let's take a look at what we're going to see today. I'll let you know what we're going to see next week as well. Today we're going to see that we should encourage one another in sound doctrine, avoiding the destruction which comes by entertaining error. I'll say that one more time. Encourage one another in sound doctrine, avoiding the destruction which comes by entertaining error. We'll see that in verses 14 and 16 through 18. The second thing that we'll see, again, we'll focus on this next week, diligently pursue godliness by rigorous study of the truth. There's that which is explicit in that statement, and there's that which is implicit. Yes, your notes include next week too. I might expand on them, but you can, you know, you can put those points in there. Diligently pursue godliness by rigorous study of the truth. And then finally, we'll see in verse 19, take heart in God's preserving grace, living out your identity. Take heart in God's preserving grace, living out your identity. So we'll see those two last points next week. So let's get into this first point. Encourage one another in sound doctrine, avoiding the destruction which comes by entertaining error. That's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a lot. We want to be a little bit more concise than that. Feed on sound doctrine, not error. How's that? Feed on sound doctrine, not error. Most of what we're going to see is negative. There's going to be one initial positive statement, and then most of what we're going to see is negative. What not to do, or to avoid certain things. And so let's take a look at verse 14. The first thing we're going to see in verse 14 is positive, and it's really connected back to what we have already been learning. The redundancy makes it emphatic. Encourage one another in sound doctrine. That's what we see. First thing, verse 14, be a voice of truth to your brothers and sisters. And this is given to Timothy. Yes, he's a pastor, but don't divorce yourself from the text. Let me read verse 14 again. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So focus on that first statement there. Remind them of these things. That's the imperative. Remind them of these things. Sound familiar? Remember, remind. Think over. Remember Jesus Christ. This is what we've been looking at already. We've already seen these things, and it's a wonderful positive expression. And the rest is going to warn us. It's going to warn us what to avoid and the consequences of not avoiding it, of what entertaining error can lead to. And we ought to take that seriously. But here, Timothy is exhorted to keep the truth before the people. And that has a familiar ring. Listen to what we learned, and you can look at it with your own eyeballs in chapter 2, verse 2. He's exhorted by Paul, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. We saw that. In verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, think over what I say. Not only does he say that, but he says more. He says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's important. That's the result of thinking over, studying, contemplating, meditating on these things. We saw in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. I'll come back to this later, but. And then we saw in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. And if you remember, verses 11 through 13 is this saying that is a known saying. Some say it's a hymn, some say it's a saying. Whatever it is, it's something that's known, that people have heard. It's pithy, it's concise, but it has handles that represent profound theological truths and doctrines that we need to know, that help us to remember who we are and what we have. And so Timothy is charged here to impart to others what has been imparted to him. And because it begins with this idea of reminding them, it reminds me of something. It reminds me that I need to be reminded, that I need to hear these things over and over and over. We are a forgetful people. We are a distracted people, a diverted people. And more than at any time, I would have to say, in the history of the world, we don't think very well for very long periods of time. We like short tidbits, and then we move on. We've trained our mind to not dwell, remain, stew on, you know, like the cow that chews its cud, to let ruminate in our souls. We don't think like that much anymore. And so we have to fight that, brothers and sisters. We need to recognize that that's a deficiency of the culture that we're being brought up in, and that there's a danger to the thing that's practically glued to the hand. And so we need to remember. And there is an application for us, even though this is written for Timothy to do. Yes, as a pastor, as an elder, we have responsibility towards one another. We've done so much in thinking about these things. You know, the pastor, teacher, elders are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry to who? To one another, and certainly to go out, but to one another. We're to do good to the household of faith, right? Especially to all men, but especially to the household of faith. We just looked at that today. We understand that there's a reason why we gather here together, so that we might stir one another up to love and good deeds. And that's not you being a cheerleader, coming up with a great creative cheer. That's you being a person of the word. We have a responsibility to remind one another of these things, not in a cliche way necessarily, but in a heartfelt, meaningful conviction way, right? That these things are true. You can count on the Lord being steadfast, faithful. You can trust in his faithfulness. And we need to remember that we're to, each one of us, use whatever gifts we have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So we have a responsibility to one another. We have a responsibility to those spheres of authority that we have, where those that there are those that are under us, and we are called to shepherd them, to teach them, and even in this world, to be salt and light in this world, bringing truth in the midst. And so we need not only to remember these things ourselves, we need to remind one another. And so don't miss that as you're seeing this given to Timothy. As I've mentioned before, it's given to Timothy, but also through Timothy, so that we can receive that. There's not a warning sign that says, caution, this is only for those who occupy this particular office. This is the word of God, and there's application for every one of us. By the way, there will always be someone newer to the faith that needs discipleship in these things, that needs to be brought along, that hasn't come to understand what you've come to understand. And so think about those opportunities that we all have. And so the basis of this encouragement is sound doctrine. I know when you look at this, it just says these things. But what are these things? That's just Bible study. What are these things? That's what you should be asking yourself as you're reading this, just like I do. Remind them of these things. What are these things? Well, again, we've done this so many times because this language has, you know, verse 7, think over what I say. How much? What part? So, yes, the immediate context, the saying that he's just given. Yes, the letter. Yes, you know, the previous letter. Yes, whatever has been taught by the Apostle Paul. Yes, yes, and yes. All these, think over these things. And that saying, if you remember what we learned last time, that saying in verses 11 through 13 is profoundly robust in what it covers. It covers so much of the gospel. And so we don't want to minimize the things that we're to remind one another of and just focus on a couple of small things. We want to remind each other of the basic gospel truth that we find in Scripture. And the point is, maybe another way of saying it, be sure to consistently keep the essential truths of the Christian doctrine before one another. A good way for us all to determine our fitness to do that. And I say this because I think there's an implication to all this, that we all ought to have a fitness to this task. And so we're all growing in our ability to do this to a greater or lesser degree. But we should be able to answer questions like, what is the gospel? You know, we should be able to have a robust definition of what is the gospel to explain to someone when we have opportunity, when we make an opportunity, as we're teaching our own children. We should be able to explain the gospel clearly and extensively. That should be something that flows out of our mouths. And so try it in front of your mirror first, you know, and see how you're doing there, explaining the gospel. Try it before your spouse and see how you're doing. We should be able to explain who Jesus is. We should have a solid understanding of who he is, his nature, what he's like. We should be able to explain that. We should have an understanding of the nature of God. Even as I was listening to the prayer, thinking about some of the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, those that we don't share. We will never be omnipotent or omniscient, as Sheldon mentioned. We'll never be that. We'll never be everywhere present. But they give great comfort, don't they? And we ought to be able to explain those things and understand them. We should be able to explain what sin is, shouldn't we? We should be able to explain what salvation is. And we should be able to explain how all of this relates to God's overall plan of redemption, which goes back to the gospel. We should be able to explain how we should look at the scripture, because there are so many who are completely misunderstanding the scripture because they've come at it as a nice book of moral sayings rather than the authoritative, inerrant, infallible word of God that's sufficient for all life and godliness. You get the picture. We should all desire to be a positive force in keeping right doctrine before one another. We should all have that interest. And there are many opportunities, and some are right in front of you every day. And some will be maybe a new person that comes into the church. Someone needs help to grow on their journey. And so are you ready to remind them of these things? Because this is not just for Timothy. This is not just for pastors. This is for all of us. And then this big, big section, do not entertain error, as it leads to destruction. That's quite a statement. Do not give a platform to false teaching. This passage is discouraging all of us from hopeless conversations that will only lead to ungodliness. Now, we need to understand that doesn't mean that we can never talk to someone who has an errant view. I don't think that's the point of this at all. The point of this is a particular lane, and it's in the context of false teaching, and I'll show you that in just a moment. But let's take a look at these verses and make sure that we understand what they're saying. Don't miss the strong emphasis beginning in verse 14 and then going on to verse 16 and into verse 18 on avoiding godless doctrines, godless false teaching. So verse 14, it's described, charge them not to quarrel about words. Literally, we could translate that, not to strive over trifling or empty words. And I'll tell you about that in just a moment. We'll get into that in more detail in just a moment. Avoid, verse 16 says, avoid, this is a imperative, irreverent babble, literally profane or ungodly babble. So we're to avoid that. We're to not engage in that. And we see in verse 18 what happens when those who are involved in that follow that path. What do? They swerve from the truth. And we could define that as subverting or even destroying the truth. Let me say something about all of this to make sure that we understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. And I believe all of it's referring to the same thing. I don't think this is about gradations of things. I think this is about all false doctrine. It's just different ways. And I think I have biblical basis to show you on that. And I will in just a moment. The emphasis is not on nuanced differences within the realm of orthodoxy. That's not what we're talking about. I mentioned that earlier. These are not differences in respected eschatological views that we talk about and we have conversations about and differences on. That's not what this is about. This isn't about differences on even your views of the covenants that, you know, there are differences within Baptist theology and outside of Baptist theology of how we view the covenants. I don't think this is that either. We talked about recently the idea of a permanency view of marriage and exception view of marriage. And I don't think that's this either. There are extremes on some of these things where we could say, whoa, 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 whoa. But there are those who are actually trying their best to rightly divide the word and coming to differences that are within orthodoxy. I don't even think these are differences between paedobaptism, infant baptism, and credo baptism or believer's baptism. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who have a difference of view, by the way, because of their view of the covenants. But that's a whole nother discussion on these things. And so I don't think we're talking about that either. And I may be saying something here that might get people a little uncomfortable, but I don't think these are even the basic differences that we might have between cessationism and continuationism. because we have people who are in Christ who have differences on these things, who would believe the vast majority of what you believe on the doctrines of grace even, but who have differences on how we should interpret this. Now, is there an extreme element that can be taken all the way to, you know, nonsense? Yes, there is. And by the way, there's a new American gospel coming out on that. The trailer is a long trailer already on that. And so you can look at that. The concern here, it seems to me, is substantial and harmful error. That's what's in view. We'll get to the example that we're given because that gives us the context of, okay, what kinds of things are we talking about? Well, in God's grace, he's given us an example so that we can understand the kinds of things it's talking about here. The statement in verse 14, let's come back to verse 14, quarrel about words. I want you to see that this is contrasted with reminding them of sound doctrine. So just in case you were wondering, is this really talking about, you know, false doctrine? Yes, because remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. The contrast of sound doctrine, these things that Paul has taught, is these other things that are described as empty words. And so, yes, there could be a spirit of quarrelsomeness, yes, but the false content is in view. And that false content leads to false conduct. If you're wondering, this same phrase is found in 1 Timothy. You don't have to turn too many pages, so you can look at it yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. I'll start with verse 3. But listen to this, and I'll show you the same. You'll see it probably, the same phrase, which is actually a word. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, so this is about false teaching. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Quarrels about words. That's the same word that we're looking at here. So I think it's safe for us, same author, same person he's writing to, different time periods, that he's using this to refer to false teaching. That's what's going on here. Empty words. Not just, I mentioned this to my children, not just don't talk about baseball because it's empty. It will do you no spiritual good, right? That's not the point here. The point here is talking about doctrine, false doctrine. But what I'm going to do for you, just I want you to think about this with me for a second. I said it before, but I'm going to say it again. I'm not just talking about cults. I'm not just talking about false religions that we know, like Islam and Buddhism, and we could go on and on, Hinduism. Secularism, worldlinessism is a religion. It's false teaching, and it's dangerous. And so we can include that here. And in the context there, that was much rarer. In our context, it's much more evident. I mean, it's proliferated in our world. And so make sure you're not excluding that. Whatever it is, it's unhealthy. We see that. And then there's another statement, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. And that's contrasted, look at verse 16, with the previous verse where we see rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, do your best to do this, rightly handling, be characterized as those rightly handling the word of truth. I'll get into that next time. But avoid irreverent babble. Irreverent babble is not rightly handling the word of truth. It's profane. It's ungodly. We could define it that way. Babbling, speaking. And this is a more explicit reference to the substance of the words because of the word profane. And again, we see this same word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, verse 20. Listen, you can look at it, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. False doctrine. False teaching. Avoid. So he's saying the same thing, but now there's an even greater urgency that he has because he knows, Paul does, that his life is coming to an end. So there's an intentional focus on the worldly nature of this teaching. There's a call to stay away from these kinds of discussions. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the fact that so much of what we see out there is false doctrine, false teaching. Cults are usually trying to convince you of another Christ, right? False religions are trying to convince you of your own merits, work-based salvation, your own righteousness. What they're doing is they're diminishing sin. They're certainly diminishing the holiness of God. They're all diminishing the need of the Savior and who He is. Secularism is trying to convince you of your own merits and ideal of the advancement of man. And so they're trying to convince you of this. And they're also doing their best to avoid the severity and the teaching about sin as much as they can. So they diminish that. There is an era of self-righteousness in the Christian realm that we have to be careful that veers towards cultish. And I'm going to give you a couple of names. One that maybe you're not going to like is A.W. Pink. You say, well, I love A.W. Pink. But what happened in the last part of A.W. Pink's life is he thought he was too good for any church. He didn't think there was any faithful church that he could go to. Now, we've just been studying the church. Do you see how horrible that is? How self-centered and self-absorbed that becomes? Now, am I saying that he died outside of Christ? And I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, be careful. Be careful what it can lead to. That's what happened in the end, in the latter part of his life. This man who is unbelievable in exegesis and doctrine and understanding these things. Some of you heard Harold Camping. It was brought up. I think John brought it up. He taught on family radio. They've disavowed him. But I do want you to know something about him. He believed in the doctrines of grace. A lot of stuff he taught was really solid and good. But he also taught when Christ is going to return three separate times. And guess what? Christ didn't return, if you didn't figure that out. He also taught that the church was handed over to Satan. And that you shouldn't be in the church because it was ruled by Satan. Do you see? There's a lot of self-righteousness that's going on in that. There's a lot of good teaching and understanding, but it's mixed with error and it renders it destructive. You can always look at religions and you'll find so many of them diminish God. They exalt self. They diminish the scripture. And instead they exalt some other word. And then there are a lot of these false religions that exalt creation over the creator. They exalt experience over truth. So beware. We should beware. And that's exactly what this passage is telling us to do. These errors are not only corruptions of biblical truth, but also of biblical morality. Did you see where they lead? Let's go back to this and see. These errors lead to more than misunderstanding, although misunderstanding is enough. They lead to corruption, ungodliness, and ruin. Let's go back to verse 14. We're told not to quarrel about words which does no good or gives no profit, but only ruins or destroys the hearer. Why would you want to join yourself, give a platform to that which might lead to your destruction and ruin? Why would we want to entrust others to that? We also have verse 16. This error tells us in verse 16, what does it lead to? Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. That's conduct. That's immorality. And so we see all of these things. In verse 17, it spreads like gangrene. Those are the pictures that we have of this kind of error. And so be very careful about entertaining it. Already we see that it's corrosive, destructive, and can spread dangerously and quickly. To give a platform for the expression of these ideas can prove disastrous. We're given Exhibit A. Exhibit A, an example of what this looks like. The danger of entertaining error. Look at verse 17 and 18. This is all we'll cover today. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So we've already heard of Hymenaeus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we heard of him. He made shipwreck of his faith. And we learn, he says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Handing over to Satan is to essentially excommunicate, with the purpose, the intention of hoping that they come back, that they are reconciled to the church. Evidently, we now have this second letter. They haven't learned, Hymenaeus hasn't learned not to blaspheme. He's continuing to spread these false doctrines, to follow them and to spread them. They're spreading like gangrene. This is the only place, I believe, that we will find Philetus. Don't know anything about him other than this, but this is not what you want to be known for. They are described as having swerved from the faith. Again, this is a contrast with what we are to do in encouraging one another with the truth. Remember, verse 14 in chapter 2 says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Remind them of these things. That's truth. Verse 15, rightly handling the word of truth. And now we have, they've swerved from the truth. They're going in the opposite direction. We also could describe this as deviating or missing the mark. I won't get into the details of that. Some describe it as defection, because it's not just deviating from this. It's recognizing that there's a source of this truth. So to deviate from this is not just a departure from some detached word. It's to rebel against the God of the word. It's to rebel against the living word himself, Jesus. It's to rebel against the one who has given to us this word and breathed it out for us. It's to turn away from the Lord, listening to another voice. And let me just say, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of other voices. But there are really only two voices, right? We are to be a voice that represents one voice. That's what an ambassador does. We only represent the voice of God, his word. We're to be faithful to that. There's one voice. And there's only one other voice, and that is the father of lies. And so all error is ultimately coming from him. I don't care who it, the name that you attach to it, the doctrine, the cult. I don't care what it is. It's from the enemy. Secularism, it doesn't matter. It's all coming from the same voice. To destroy, to steal, as we saw in John chapter 10. And so the error in view here is a denial of the reality of the resurrection. That's what it is. And I'll read it again. They are saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. You think? The resurrection has already happened? The point here is that there's only a spiritual resurrection. The point here is there's nothing more to look forward to. There's not a future physical resurrection. There's not a true, real, future, bodily resurrection. It's already happened. This is all that you get. Sorry. This is all that you get to look forward to. And this is probably rooted in trying to compromise with the Greek-Roman culture that held to dualism, that idea that the body is evil and the soul is good. That's why they have funeral pyres and they are, you know, rah-rah as that body is going and off into the water and burning, because they believe that the soul is being released from the body. That dead thing, that bad thing. But that's not what the scripture teaches. They're compromising because it might be a little more palatable in a Greco-Roman world, you see. I wonder what's more palatable in our world to say, to teach, to change a little bit. So this is the basis of our hope. Paul is so strong about this. He taught the Corinthians. Maybe they were a part of what was going on in Corinth. I don't know. I haven't seen that connection to say that that's the case, but it's possible. Based on the fact this is basically the same thing, listen to 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can he say that? There it is. He was raised. So if you believe there's no resurrection of the dead, listen to what it says. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's the implication of that belief. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And verse 18 says here, they are upsetting the faith of some. Again, you think? Because that means there's no hope. If Christ is not raised, and I'm not raised, there's no hope for me. We are not destined to an ethereal eternity. We are destined to have bodies fit, that passage goes on to explain, for immortality. Glorified bodies to walk on a new heavens and a new earth. What a devastating doctrine. What an example here that Paul brings up. They have swerved from the truth. There is no hope. If there is no resurrection, it lies at the heart of the scriptures. And remember what I said. Most of false religion diminishes the scriptures. Most of any cult is going to diminish this word of God. And that's an easy way to see its problems. And so it's no wonder that the faith of some were upset. Upset is not strong enough. Subverted, destroyed. You could translate that word. And so this is an example of the destructive nature of giving a hearing to the false teacher. Let me just answer this question and we'll bring this to a close. Are we to never talk to the false teacher? Are there those who have been misled versus those who are misleading? Maybe that we might be able to talk to. How can we be prepared to discern when to avoid and when to engage in discussions with unbelievers about error? You see what I'm saying? That's what verse 15 gets into. Verse 15 helps us to understand what needs to happen, what our aim must be if we're going to be able to have any shot. But one thing I can tell you, for those who are seeking to mislead, give them no place except to chastise them by the scripture and to renounce what God has pronounced upon them. But they are indeed workers of iniquity. They are the worst of the worst. They will have to give an account before the living God. James chapter 3 says that that's not something to take lightly. Be careful if you're going to teach, because you'll be held to stricter judgment. That's what we can do, is we can tell them, there's a heavy millstone being prepared for you as you lead these little ones astray. Don't engage. Don't give them a platform. Proclaim the truth. They won't listen. But remember, and I think this is good for us, remember, there are people being misled. There are people who don't know better. They were raised in that home. They were enamored by the speaking prowess of someone. And they're following for all the wrong reasons. And they're listening. And so what do we do in that situation? We recognize the same thing we already learned. We have to remember these things. We have to remember Jesus Christ. We have to think about what the scripture says. We have to dwell. We have to ruminate on. We want it to reverberate through our hearts and minds so that it would come out of our lips and out of our hands and feet as we live out this life. This isn't a call to, you hear something that's an error and you go, run away. This is a call not to give it a platform, not to give it opportunity to mislead any more people. And there are some who will stand and they will give it a platform. And you've heard them. They're called what? Debates. Debates. based on this passage, I'm a little about how that actually benefits. I really am. I'm being serious. I'm being dead serious. As I'm reading this, I don't want to give a platform to someone who's babbling empty words that will harm people. I haven't made my decision that it's always bad. I'm just saying, it's destructive. It leads to ungodliness. On the other hand, there's someone there that's speaking the truth. But these are not equal. And we need to be careful that we're not giving the impression that these things are equal. We concede no ground. This is the Word of God. It is our authority. It is true, every single word of it. And there's a way that we come to approach it and to study it so that we can be engaged in conversations to help people. But those people who are trying to mislead, just leave them alone. Call them in what they're doing and leave them alone. Don't be another person that they're trying to mislead. We'll talk about more of the how as we see verse 15. And we'll talk about the encouragement. I wish I could give you the encouragement right now, but let's just say it this way. God is on his throne. So anyone who departs from the faith, do not surprise God. The gates of Hades will not prevail against his true church. We've been learning the universal church of all true believers, right? No one's going to prevail against that. So be encouraged in that, and we'll look at more positively next time. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings, the exhortations. We thank you for the positive commands. We thank you for the principles, precepts that we find here. We thank you for the richness of these doctrines. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. As we sang earlier, it's hidden from the unbeliever by their own sin and depravity, just like it was hidden from us. But in your grace, you opened our blind eyes. We give you praise. Exalt your name. We want to be those who can speak life into this world by speaking the true word, the true gospel, speaking it faithfully from conviction, from compassion, with love and care. Help us to do that. We pray even for those who are in unbelief here today, that they would come to true faith in the Lord Jesus and come to see that he is indeed the only Savior and that he beckons and calls to repent, to turn from sin, turn from the enemy, and to trust in him. So we pray for that work of grace that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.